Good morning to you all today. Great to be with you again in a study of the Word of God. Great to have the opportunity to honor our Lord together. What a privilege He's given us to represent Him in this world, of course, to know Him, to walk with Him. And as you can see, if you look at your notes for our study today, we're going to think about the theme in the Proverbs of relative values. And I've been pondering, how can we, at the beginning of our studies today, illustrate for ourselves this issue of relative values in everyday life? And I thought, well, I will start with a boyhood illustration. There were four boys in our family, and when it came time to eating mom's pies, you've heard the story, have you not? Well, my mom paid the pie thing. And she did it in two ways. In the first place, she always made a pie for the four boys. You know the way to really spoil a pie? By cutting it too often. You've heard that, have you? You cut a pie too much and you spoil it. So she made a pie for the four boys, and then whoever else was going to be there, she made another or other pies, but I grew up thinking that a quarter of a pie is just about right for a serving. But at any rate, she did the boy thing, and of course, we took turns, and we religiously remembered whose turn it was to cut the pie. But the guy who cut the pie was the last to get his piece. So you know what that meant. And you knew that if you cut the pie, you were going to take the last piece left in the pie pan. I want to tell you, we learned to cut a pie in four pieces with such precision that I don't think an engineer with refined instruments could have done it any more precisely. See, that's how sharp my mother was. Relative values? Yes. Which piece of the pie is the biggest? Aha. Or which is going to be the littlest? Which is the one you really... Well, it equalizes it all when the guy who cuts is the last one to take. Right? But there's another way to illustrate this, and that's why I gave you this slip of paper. And so I'd like to take a couple of minutes today for an exercise. And I'd like for you to write down, I hope you've got some kind of writing instrument. If not, I've frustrated you. Do it in your mind then. I would like for you to just quickly, in just a couple of minutes, write down four things for which you are very thankful in your life. Four things in your life for which you are very thankful. This is a Thanksgiving exercise, but it's also a relative value exercise. Four things for which you are very thankful. Just jot them down. Just maybe even just a word to represent or to remind you of four things for which you are very thankful in your life. By the way, my tests at the college are much harder than this, so smile. Okay, do you have them written down? Okay, four things for which you in your life are very thankful. Okay, now, question number one. How long has it been since you have actually thanked God for these? How long has it been since you have actually given thanks to God for these? Okay? Just for your thinking. Second round. Suppose there are some dramatic issues and changes in life, and you have to give up one of these. Okay? The extremities of life are such that you have to give up one of these. But, even though it isn't always possible, you have the choice now in our little exercise here. Which one will you give up? Mark it out. And I'm sure that you can think of people who don't have that. So it may not be far-fetched for me to say you may have to give it up. So just mark it out. You have to give one up. Can't keep four, all four. Give one up. Mark it out. I see some furrowed brows. Is it? I've got it. Thanks. Okay? Not easy, is it? Gets harder. Because now life is getting even more complicated. And issues of life compound, and you have to give up another one of these. Which will it be? Mark it out. And I'm sure you know people that don't have that. Whatever you wrote down, mark it out. I see a lot of furrowed brows. Well, it gets worse. And life dumps on you. And the issues of life become terribly strained. And you have to give up one more of these. Which of the two remaining will it be? Ooh, I see a lot of furrowed brows. Now, I'm not going to ask you to stand up and read what is your remaining item. But what you've just done here is you've gone through an exercise of relative values. You've gone through an exercise of priorities. And I sort of wind this up by saying the one remaining thing on your list. How long has it been since you have thanked God for that blessing, that mercy? Because that has priority in your life, right? It's interesting how much we take for granted. How much we take for granted of the blessings and the mercies of God. And the fact of the matter is that our lives are so showered by, I will use the old country expression, dumped on by God's mercies. Now, usually we use that word in the negative sense. But the fact of the matter is, for us, the people of God living in our setting here in the good old USA, the showers of blessing are really more like a monsoon. We've been dumped on with blessing, folks. And it's easy to take it all for granted. For granted. And when you have such a wealth of, such an avalanche of God's blessing in your life, it's easy to go long periods of time without thinking about relative values and weighing values. One of the advantages of exposing your mind and heart to the book of Proverbs on a regular basis is that it will help you to maintain the discipline of thinking of life in terms of values. What is most, what is less, what is least valuable in life? and to consider life values from a different perspective than just our daily impulses and pleasures. See? And you've got something left now on your list there, and I would like to think that you would take a moment just now to thank God for that blessing. And probably the other three along with it. Okay, I take you to the book of Proverbs. A book which tells us, of course, that we must weigh the values of life. And we weigh issues one against the other. And the book of Proverbs has a great deal to say about what is better than something else. See, there are constant statements that cause us to think about relative values so that we maintain this orientation to life, which is an orientation of priorities. Otherwise, it's so easy to major on the minors. It's so easy to be driven by the tyranny of the urgent rather than to live in terms of what really, really is more important. And the book of Proverbs will help us to do that. So I've just listed a few here. And we're just going to make our way through this and think about these a bit because I believe it'll be healthy for us. Then logically we begin back in the early part of the book of Proverbs and realize that right from the beginning we see this great, great virtue of wisdom presented to us. Wisdom. Wisdom. Chapter 3. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom. The man who gains understanding, for its profit is better than the profit of silver, and its gain than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels. Nothing you can desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. Wisdom here personified, and wisdom is better than silver or gold. Do you believe that? I hope you do. I live in a culture that doesn't believe that. I live in a culture that's materialistic. I live in a culture that drives and drives and drives in expending the energies of life. Not even for silver and gold, even for greenbacks. See? But the Bible says wisdom is better. Now, notice, wisdom is found. Understanding is gained. It's not inherited. It's not inevitable. It doesn't come naturally. See? Now, there are a lot of things in life that come naturally. Psychologists tell us that a significant percentage of what we consider as IQ, innate intelligence, is inherited. It's inherited. Wisdom is not inherited. It does not come naturally, because when the Bible speaks of wisdom, it's speaking of wisdom from God, not earthly wisdom, not craftiness, shrewdness that may come through the hard knocks of life associated with IQ. Wisdom, as the Bible speaks of it, comes from God. The interesting idea in wisdom, the basic root idea in the Hebrew word, is to separate mentally, to be able to make distinctions. And there is a sense in which this comes naturally. Let me illustrate this for you naturally. Here's a young mother who, in her little child, every morning she brings the child out of the crib and puts it in the high chair and begins to feed the breakfast to the child. And because she would like to train up her child well, she's talking with the child and trying to get an early start on this child maturing, and so the family dog runs across the floor, and the child notices the dog, and mother says, "Dog." Day after day after day, the same scenario. The dog runs across the floor, and mother dutifully says, "Dog." And then the day comes, oh, marvelous day, when the child is sitting in the high chair and the dog runs across the floor, and the little child looks and says, "Dog." And mother goes into orbit. She knows her son is a genius. The child, she calls grandma, and she calls dad at work. "He spoke the word today. He said the word, dog. We've got a genius on our hands." She's delighted. Until that afternoon, and they go over to visit a neighbor. And as they're visiting the neighbor, she's holding this genius child in her arms, and the neighbor's little black cat, about the same size as the dog, the black dog, runs across the floor. And the child looks and says, "Dog." And mother is deflated. Oh, she is crushed. Because what she thought was a genius, maybe there's some defect in this child. No. You know, that four little legged black dog and that four little legged black cat, you know, they're a lot alike. You know, they're about the same size, and they've got fur, and they've got four legs, and they've got a tail, and they've got black. You know, it's easy to see. Now let me ask you, if you were asked to expound upon the distinction between dogness and catness, the canine and the feline, could you do it? Then how do you know the difference between a little black dog and a little black cat? Well, you have matured, and you've learned those distinctions, you know? And it's not always just the shape of the ears, because some dogs have the same shape as cat ears. See? But you learn to, as you mature, you make those distinctions. And so in some sense, the word wisdom may be used of the natural things that happen as a person matures to make distinctions like that. The ability to put knowledge to work in a right way is wisdom. But there's more than that as the scriptures present it. This wisdom that the Bible talks about is gained. It is found. And of course, it comes from God. Now, I ask you, when you make distinctions, on what basis do you make those distinctions? When you evaluate, when you were thinking which of these things you were going to give up, if you had to, and which you were going to keep, on what basis did you make that distinction? You see, that's where the Word of God brings us in a whole different realm. Because in our exposing our hearts and minds to the truth of Scripture, we have communicated to us, and then by the Spirit of God who lives within us, we are given understanding of standards of value which are not naturally human. God's standards are not naturally our standards. And there are many scriptures that teach us that. Think of what Isaiah said to the nation of Israel. "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts." And we need to think God's thoughts with Him. And that's literally what we do when we read the scriptures. When we read the scriptures, we are thinking God's thoughts with Him. And His sense of values is different. And so we find that this wisdom that God gives, the ability to make right evaluations and distinctions, always has to have some kind of measuring stick. See? And the question is, what basis is there for the measurements which we make as to what is good and what is better and what is best? And one of the great things that I like to toy with in talking with college-age students is the reality that for the Christian, the distinction between good and bad really should not be difficult. The tough decisions are decisions not between good and bad. They shouldn't be tough for a Christian. The tough distinctions are between the good and the best. See? How do you do that? What is your measuring stick between what is good and what is best? Well, if you're just living like the man on the street, it's that which comes by impulse, by your background, by your experience. Or does it come because you have been thinking God's thoughts with Him? Wisdom is better than either gold or silver, believe it. A good name is better. Notice the statement in chapter 22 and verse 1, where the writer of the proverb reminds us there, a good name is more desired than great riches. Favor, better than silver and gold. A good name, favor, what's he talking about? He's talking about earned respect and earned trust. When your name is spoken in a conversation, what is the aura in which it is spoken? Trust? Respect? Let me illustrate this to you in a very down-to-earth, but a very significant one, at least in my life. We have, in recent years, as you know, added a program in our studies at the college. We now offer a major in elementary education. And we are licensed by the state of Iowa, which means that all of the graduates from our four-year degree program who get a major in elementary education also automatically receive licensure as a teacher by the state of Iowa. That's really valuable for our graduates because Iowa has always had a high profile in the world of education. And licensure in Iowa is transferable to, reciprocal with more states than any other single state. So when our students get this licensure, it's a very valuable thing for them. And of course, since we're a Bible college and all of our students must major in Bible, they come to sometimes take a double major. And they major in Bible and elementary education. Part of that training program involves a lot of time spent in the schools. And in their second year of studies, they start going into the schools in the community and they observe, they tutor, they get involved. They spend hours and hours, programmed hours, and then eventually they finish their four-year program by taking a whole semester in student teaching. And they actually work with a classroom teacher and eventually take over the class and teach for 6 weeks of time. It's a part of their training program. In that process, we have had contact with our community because this is all done in public schools. We have no Christian schools in Dubuque. It's all done in public schools. And we as a college have had a contact with the community like we have never had before. Now, we've got students out there, lots of them, and they are involved in community activities. They are being watched. They are known. They are evaluated and studied. And I want to tell you, it is very gratifying to see the reputation that our students have established in the community. In fact, right across the board in the public schools, I don't care whether you talk to superintendent, or you talk to principals, or you talk to teachers, or you talk to staff in the schools, and they will talk about Emmaus students with a smile on their face. In fact, we are one of four colleges in the city of Dubuque. Dubuque's a college town. There are five colleges and two seminaries there. And there are four colleges that are training teachers. And so naturally, all four are looking for spots in the system where their students can work. See? And because we're so overloaded with college and teacher training colleges, the superintendent actually has set up a pattern, has an assigned staff person, high level, Keystone, and they meet with a representative from each college twice a year, And they all get together as they make their requests for positions, slots for these students. And the person who goes for our program says it gets very embarrassing. Because school after school after school, the principal will say, well, I have place for 4 student teachers in my school, but if they're from Emmaus, I can take 7. Next one says, I have room for 6 student teachers in my school, but if they're from Emmaus, I can take 9. And our staff member says, it's a little embarrassing because I'm sitting there with the representatives from the other college, you know, and almost without exception, there are people in all of these schools who say, well, I will only take a student teacher if they're from Emmaus. And I say that not to pat myself, obviously, no. But I commend our students because over the years, they have earned that kind of respect. And my mind tells me that's the way it should be with believers. These young people not only are, and it's interesting, whether it's from the system or whether it's from I go around to the stores in the area and people recognize me as from the college and they say, wow, those students you have, where do you find young people like that? We didn't think there were young people like that anymore. Where do you find these kids? No? My doctor came to one of our Christmas musical programs. And he and his wife walked out of there in awe. They said, now, if I went to the big university and they put that many music groups on the platform, I could see it. But a small school like this, where do you get all of these singers? Where do you get them? And I tell you, it was really a joy to be able to say, well, you know, we don't have a strong music department, but most of these students that are singing are not music majors. It's just that they've got a song in their heart. You know? And we're teaching them how to turn it loose. You know? It's a wonderful thing to know that these young adults can earn the respect of the community. And while sometimes it gets a little dicey, the fact of the matter is, biblically speaking, that's the way it ought to be. A good name is better than riches and silver. And the people of God can live before the community in such a way that you have a good name. And Christ is honored when his people have the respect and the confidence of the community. That's the way it ought to be. And that's better than silver and gold. I think of a relative, my wife's oldest sister, who is now in glory. Some of you may recognize the name Dora Ferreira. And over the years, the respect she earned in her life was nothing short of phenomenal. She was not, you know, a great public person. She spent 30-some years as a school teacher in the Chicago system. She directed the girls' camp and our Bible camp for a number of years. The number of lives she touched, including my own children, she was their aunt, the lives she touched for God, you couldn't count. And when she was dying, there was one time when we rolled up to the house and there were people lined up, 7 of them, outside the door of the house waiting to get in to see her. And they were all young women whose lives had been influenced by her life for God. Good. A good name is better than silver or gold, right? Not only that, related to that integrity, proven character. We live in a perverse world. What's the idea of integrity? The idea is to be whole, to be complete, to be innocently upright, integrity. And of course, if you look at this statement in chapter 28 and verse 6, go there for one moment, Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, even though he's rich. He's rich. I tell you, folks, our world's as crooked as a barrel of snakes, to use a country expression. And somebody who lives straight as a believer. Okay, now what does it mean to be straight? You ever thought of that? Then somebody, as I did once, my wife was going shopping, I was working in the shop, I said, I need $3. I need 3 half-inch dowels. 36-inch dowels. Make sure they're straight. Well, in the first place, they didn't know how to find out whether a dowel at the hardware store was straight or not. See? So I had to give them a little bit of a lesson, how you find out whether a dowel is straight before you bring it home, buy it, bring it home. But they came home with this interesting phenomenon. And that is, there's only one straight, there are a lot of crookeds. You know, some crookeds are just like this. Some crookeds are like this. Some crookeds are twisted. There's a lot of crookedness. But there's only one straight. And if you want straight, here's where you'll find it, folks. There's a lot of crookedness, and some are pretty close. But there's only one straight. There's only one straight. You know, if you go to the store and buy a straight edge, just one of the many hanging on the rack, the chance that it is truly straight is very slim. There are a lot of crookeds, but there's only one straight. How do you know? What is integrity? What does it mean to live a life that is whole, that is innocently upright? Well, you turn to the Scriptures. You turn to the Scriptures. There's where you find integrity. There's where you find straightness. God's blessings. God's blessings are valuable. In fact, you see it here in chapter 10 and verse 22. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and He adds no sorrow with it. The blessing of the Lord makes rich. The idea of adding no sorrow really reminds us of the fact that there are difficulties in life. Let's face it, and even God's choicest saints, whether they be Job's or Apostle Paul's, will have afflictions and difficulties in life. We understand that, don't we? But it's not that God enjoys afflicting His children. He allows affliction. And sometimes life brings a great deal of affliction. But the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and He adds no sorrow with it. He is not in the business of making life miserable for us. It's a wonderful thing to know the blessing of God, to know spiritual prosperity, and to know that that can be so real that it spills over to the people around you. Think of Joseph. When he was in Potiphar's house, he was there as a slave. Had no rights, no privileges. Potiphar bought him, just like you buy a piece of furniture. He was chattel property, given the job of supervising the household matters in a wealthy man's large household. Remember what the Bible says? The Bible says that that whole household was blessed by God. The blessing of God in Joseph's life, in the integrity of his life, spilled over to the whole household. In fact, I like the illustration that the book of Genesis gives us. Joseph so handled things well in the household of Potiphar, and the virtues of Christ, of God in his life, spilled over in the world around him so that the heaviest thing when Potiphar came home from work at night, and I assume in his level of responsibility in government he had a very high load of responsibility, but the book of Genesis tells us that when he came home, the heaviest thought he had to have in coming home was, I wonder what's for supper. That's the heaviest thought he had. because it was all being handled so well, and God's blessing was spilling over out of Joseph's life into the whole godless scene around him. See? It's a marvelous thing when God's blessings flow in a person's life. He was still a slave. He had no rights. He had no privileges. But God's blessing flowed. It even spilled out of his life to the whole household around him. The fear of the Lord is better. Notice this, chapter 15 and verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. And better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fatted ox and hatred with it. Better is the fear of the Lord than great treasure. I'm sure you've thought through this. It's a very common expression in the Scripture. The fear of the Lord in biblical terminology is not simply being afraid of. Now, there is some element of that in the biblical concept of fear. The biblical concept of fear, particularly in the Old Testament word, is the idea of reverence and awe, to be overwhelmed with, awed with, and thus reverent before one. And there is something of the element of fear there. See? And you see this in several. You see Isaiah when he went into the temple, Isaiah 6. And there he saw the Shekinah, the visible manifestation of the glory of God, and heard the angelic being cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And he said, "Oh, woe is me, I've had it. I've had it." The disciples, when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the synoptic tells us that cloud eventually engulfed them, that cloud of radiant, glowing glory that was around Christ, engulfed them. And the synoptic tells us that as they were engulfed in the cloud, they trembled, they feared. So there is some element of what we would consider being afraid of, but the fear of the Lord is more than that. It's awe, it's reverence. And as I've often commented on this with you, you're probably tired of hearing it from me, we are not a culture of people who know something about reverence and respect. We are a culture of people that have a stick in our back. To quote one of my British friends, Americans have a stick in their back. They don't know what it is to curtsy, to bow before someone. Not me. You know, we're the Invictus. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. We don't even bow before dignitaries. We don't learn to do that. And therefore, awe and reverence and fear of God is hard for us. It doesn't come naturally. And each passing generation, less and less. And particularly now, when helicopter parents are raising their children, they don't know anything about respect and reverence. They bow before no one. Everybody comes to their aid and their service. They don't bow before others. Others come running to them to help them. That's the way of life. And I really feel sorry for this generation of young people when they start to try to live biblical lives. Because they have not learned even to respect their parents, much less God. Much less God. But the fear of the Lord, better than great treasure. So if you're going to pass something on to your kids, yeah, you might pass a nest egg on to them that they can fight over when you're dead. But you want to pass something on to them that's really valuable? More valuable than any nest egg you could leave them is to give them an example of a life that is lived in the fear of God and prayerfully communicate His glory and His awe as best you can to them so that they too will stand in awe and bow in awe and sin not. Sin not. Righteousness, chapter 15 and verse 6. Righteousness. Much wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is in the income of the wicked. Righteousness brings much treasure. What does it mean to be righteous? It means to be right in the moral sense. Now we're back to the concept of straight again. Okay? Right. Just. And of course we know this is an attribute of God. There are a number of scriptures. I'm giving you just one reference here from the Psalms. But there are a number of scriptures that teach us that this is one of the great attributes of our God. God is a righteous God. He is straight. He is the ultimate straight. Right? You want it straight? What we're talking about here, folks, is morality. The idea of moral is the idea of standard. A standard by which you measure. God is a moral being, and when He created us in His image and likeness. We are moral beings. Now, we may be immoral in our character and conduct, but we are still moral beings. God created us that way. And morality has to do with standard. See? And, of course, the question then is, whose standard? What standard? Well, when you read of righteousness in the Scriptures, you're reading of God's standard. The fact of the matter, His own character. Talk about straight. Whew. But how would we ever know that again? How would we ever know what is really straight and what's crooked? What is really right and what is wrong? We've got to think God's thoughts with Him. We have to come to know our God and to know His truth and to know His Word. It's the only way that we will know what is straight and righteous. What value is that? Ha-ha! It brings much treasure, says the Scripture. You believe it? I hope you do. I hope you do. Now, I pause here and say, well, this really is a major theme in the Scripture, and do I live with this perspective in view? Do I live with this kind of comparative value? It's so easy to become fascinated by other values. Remember, the God of Mammon is clicking his golden teeth on every corner. In every commercial, wow, we're hammered now with the economy. We're just deluged with dollar business. And it's easy to lose our sense of values. What is important? Obviously, it takes a buck to buy bread. We know that. We understand that, you see. But what is really valuable? The book of Proverbs will help us to keep our bearings there. And righteousness, and wisdom, and God's blessing. These are the things that really are valuable. And of course, faithfulness. Faithfulness brings the blessing of God. Chapter 28 and verse 20. Faithful man will abound with blessing. Oh, wow. Wouldn't you like that quality of life? Would you like for your life to abound with blessings? A faithful man will abound with blessings. But he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. So here's the appeal of the Scriptures, folks. Keep your priorities straight. Live with the right priorities. Don't major on the minors. Keep your priorities straight, and you will only know what they are, and you will only be able to keep this perspective if your heart stays in the Word of God. Otherwise, the sounds, the appeals, the glitter of our pagan materialistic culture is so great that we'll end up distracted in lesser things. Lesser things. But I remind you that the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and He adds no sorrow to it. So you want to really be rich? Want to really be blessed? Keep your heart exposed to God's truth, and let Him again and again put His measuring stick, morality, biblical morality, up to your life. And the more often He's able to put His measuring stick right up to your life and mine, the more likely that we who are bent wrong to begin with will walk in His righteousness and in His fear. And that, believe it or not, is the path of blessing. Father, we're grateful. Grateful that our Savior came into a world that was so dark, so crooked, so bent wrong, and lived here holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. Oh, He had constant contact with sinful people. But in His life, He was the perfection of holiness and righteousness and wisdom and justice. And we stand in awe at the beauty of His life. A life that was so straight that He was hated for it. Oh God, we pray that You will give us the spiritual sense to keep our lives in Your Word and to let You again and again bring the measuring stick of Your Word, Your truth, Your precepts, Your teachings up against our lives, because we not only were bent wrong to begin with, but we easily let the world squeeze us into its mold. And that's crooked for sure. And we pray, Father, that You will teach us what things are really important in life. And we will live with the consciousness of Your priorities, Your values, and those virtues of Christ-likeness that You would accomplish in our lives as the things that are really important. Help us, Father, we pray, to so respond to Your truth that You can glorify Yourself and form the likeness of Christ more and more and more in our lives. That He may be honored, we pray in His name. Amen.